contingent at Wells. That's been going on for a fair quantity of years as well. Two speakers, one from the Hebrides and one from Edinburgh. Thank you. Lovely to be with you. Everything is okay. I'm not going to faint. I'm not going to have a heart attack. Just in case you're worried about me. I've been having some AFs, some atrial fibrillation, but it's paroxysmal, my consultant tells me. That means it's transient, which means that when it starts, and it normally starts when I'm asleep, and I wake up and my heart is going, doing a little kind of jazz rhythm there, a little bit of samba. I take my beta blocker and then I'm okay. So that happened on Thursday. But by 5 o'clock I was okay. But it meant I couldn't get to Anne's Thanksgiving service because you have to rest after that. So I was very much with everybody in spirit. As you know, I'm a Gideon along with David. I sing with David as well. And so we seem to have this trouble out as well, simultaneously, brother. But it's lovely to be with you. Greetings from Rochlaven upon Thames Baptist Church. If you are down in the Cotswolds, you are very, very welcome. We have two cafes, one on a Thursday, which is our warm hub, or even warmer hub, if it happens to be good weather outside. And on Saturday, we have our Beans Cafe. And everything is free, free food, freshly made, coffee, tea, fresh drinks, etc. We get people off the Thames, we get caravanners, walkers, we get visitors, tourists, etc, etc. You are very, very welcome indeed. Strange to think that you'd be a tourist if you came down to us, but seeing as I'm in your particular church this morning. But you are very, very welcome indeed. We've even had a choir practice in the church, haven't we, David? All the way from Cheltenham. Because it was worth going all the way over, and we invited the choir back as well for rehearsals. It's lovely to be with you and to share the gospel and to share fellowship as well. In a paper, one of the daily newspapers, I read the following extract from an article on Clement Attlee. The Labour Prime Minister who led Britain through the dark days of rationing and austerity in the late 40s. It's amazing, isn't it, to think that this country was its healthiest during rationing. Rationing was finished in 1954, so I was very healthy until I was six. You can do the calculations, okay. Apparently we were the healthiest when everything was rationed. And here comes the quote. Today, historians remember Attlee as the man who presided over the creation of the NHS, the birth of the welfare state, and Britain's recovery from the suffering of wartime. Yet we often forget that what really drove him was not the thirst for personal glory or the blinkered class resentment of today's politicians, but something now quite almost extinct, a quiet, profound sense of Christian duty. But he said this, "But I believe in the ethics, but I can't accept the mumbo jumbo," when he was talking about Christianity. And he became an agnostic in later life. And also here's a quotation from the book entitled Modern Britain's Chief Architect, Attlee, by Kenneth Harris. It was the Attlee government in the 40s that took mines. My father was a miner, died in the mines when I was four. He took mines, railways and utilities into public ownership. It set up free universal health care. It gave independence to the Indian subcontinent. And during all this, it not only transformed British society in terms of political power, it also changed its tone and character more profoundly, perhaps, than any other single administration in history. The time is ripe, and Attlee had strong helpers, but he was himself the chief architect of a transformation. He was inclined to believe that passion, emotion, and religion, at least in its outward show, were all so much fancy stuff. His older brother, Tom, whom he admired greatly in his youth, and was largely responsible for him becoming a socialist, was a deeply committed Christian. But did Attlee believe in Christianity? He also had the temerity to ask him near the end of a long life, and his answer was characteristic in style as well as in content. Attlee said, "I believe in the ethics of Christianity, but I can't believe in the mumbo-jumbo." And then the author said, "Is there an afterlife, do you think?" And Attlee said, "Possibly." Attlee believed in the Christian ethic, the realities of right and wrong, not relativism, doing your own thing. Do good to one's neighbour. Love your neighbour as yourself. Do as you would be done by. Help the poor, support the weak, protect the defenceless. Fairness, opportunity, hard work being rewarded. He would have approved of the parable of the talents, the prodigal son, the lost sheep, and many other uplifting Bible stories. And so much for the ethics which Attlee believed in, as did millions of other post-war men and women who frequented the pews of church and chapel. They found no problem in attending a place where such things were believed and spoken about. He was a man who wanted to bring into being the New Jerusalem. This was the well-known socialist dogma. He admired Jesus, caring for the poor, the widow's mite, the feeding of the 5,000. He would have interpreted the feeding of the 5,000 as those who have food being shamed by a little boy and sharing their food with the others. He admired Jesus' criticism of the ruling classes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans. He admired Jesus' attack against extortioners and manipulators. Remember turning the money lenders out of the temple. But what of the mumbo-jumbo? What did Attlee mean by that? We must assume that he meant anything to do with the unexplainable, miracles, direct contact with the supreme being, let alone having a personal relationship with God, the uniqueness of sacred writings, the power and effectiveness of prayer. I believe in the ethics, he said, but I can't accept the mumbo-jumbo. So what we have in this comment is the separation of the work of Jesus as the Son of Man, the ethics helping his fellow man, earthly, from Jesus, the Son of God, divine, miraculous, and spiritual. But to do this, we fall into an error of theology and of logic. How can one logically admire someone whose entire ethical philosophy while doubting their honesty and sincerity? How can one logically nail one compass to the mast of a Christian belief while believing that the founder of Christianity was mad or deluded? Because Jesus, the very center and perfect exponent of the Christian ethic, also declared that he was God in the flesh, and that he would die for the sins of mankind and rise again the third day. Perhaps Attlee and so many like him really disbelieve the accuracy of the Bible, its historicity, its validity. In which case they find themselves in a very difficult position. This is the book that presents Christian ethics. How can you honor such an ethic when you doubt the truthfulness of its source? Which pieces do you accept and which do you discard? How do you know whether you are right or misguided? Your ethics come down to nothing but relativism. I believe what suits me, or what I consider to be important. I have glanced inside this book and picked out or been struck by certain passages which I find admirable and attractive, or useful to boost in my own philosophy and lifestyle. The rest I have discarded. That, my friends, is inventing your own religion. It is fighting the word of God and creating your own Bible. There's a true story of a woman in the States, I think it was, who, when she came to church, would carry her Bible, and the minister realized that over a number of months, her Bible was getting thinner. So he went up to her at the end of the run service and he said, "Excuse me, I noticed that each month or so, it seems that your Bible is thinner and thinner." She said, "Yes, I tore out everything you said wasn't true in the Bible and only kept what you thought was true." True story. Now, the interesting thing is this. If we consider Christianity rather than the Christian ethic, we are immediately struck by the title of the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Christianity is a revealed religion, not a cobbled-together bundle of histories, poetry, and philosophy, however impressive. If you want that, you can go to other religions of the world, and they will give you enough ethics and poetry to make you utterly confused and totally miserable. Because Christianity is a revealed religion. It's true religion, not man climbing up to some form of God, or more likely inventing a God or an idol that he can limit to an altar or a philosophy or a history book, so that he can control his God and make him do what he wants when it suits him. No. True Christianity is God coming down to man and inviting men and women to hear his voice. That's the crucial point. God invites men and women, boys and girls, to come to him. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Where your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Where they are white as crimson, they shall be as wool. And in Jeremiah 29:13, you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. And Jesus said in Matthew 28:28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In true Christianity, God sets the agenda. It's God who takes the initiative. The Bible is a necklace of pearls where God-centered people's lives are strung together as a clear pattern of God dealing with men. Good people, bad people, old and young, clever, foolish, holy, very unholy, prophets, priests and kings, shepherds and fishermen. God comes into their lives and we read what happens. We can dismiss it on a personal level, but we can't dismiss the effect it has had on millions of lives down the corridors of the century. God wins out. It wins out miraculously changing lives. It wins out spiritually changing people's hearts. It wins out the truth, inviting our faith, trust and love. And God became man, and you can know him. That is the wonder of Christianity. The ethics are a byproduct of the man Christ Jesus, wonderful in themselves, but powerless without Christ's Spirit working in your heart. Any demagogue can quote Christian ethics, and many do. You do realize that the chief archbishop of Russia used to be in the KGB, don't you? The Vatican youth have got mit uns on their belt buckles, God with us. Was not Stalin for a year an actual student priest? And the Spanish fascist dictator Franco used militant Roman Catholicism to crush the spirit of the Spanish for almost 40 years. I know, because I was there in 1968, 69, 70. He died in 75. There's six different types of secret police. But none of these knew the heart of Christ, the love of God. None of these had asked forgiveness for their sins and trusted in Christ's merits to pay the price of Calvary. None of these believed what Christ had said. Not about society, but about the human heart and man's destiny. You see, the Christian ethic is not a separate part of the Bible. You cannot take those chapters out and leave the rest. The Christian ethic is totally woven in amongst the words of Christ. He lived out his life on earth among men and women, just like you and me. Mark 1:14 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." John 2:24, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man. He knew what was in man." And John 10:10, "I have come that you may have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus declared perfectly clearly that he was God, and we heard the reading this morning. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and he is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And Jesus declared many times the work that he had come to do by dying for the sins of mankind. John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jesus stated very clearly that he would give his life to save the souls of all who believed in him. John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. So what's all of this mumbo-jumbo? It's interesting to examine how the concise Oxford English Dictionary defines mumbo-jumbo. One, meaningless or ignorant ritual. Two, language or action intended to mystify or confuse. Three, an object of senseless veneration. And the word apparently is derived from a supposed African idol. Now it's crystal clear from the merest acquaintance with the life of Christ that Christianity does not fall under any of these definitions of mumbo-jumbo. So let's take them one at a time. One, the accusation that Christianity is meaningless or ignorant ritual. Christianity gives meaning to life. It is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The grip of sin in our lives leads us into meaninglessness, and Christ came to break that grip. Neither are Christians ignorant. We are encouraged to add to our faith, to study the Word, to know whom we have believed. Some of the greatest geniuses the world has ever known were Christians. Just a simple example, Isaac Newton, Blaise Pascal, the actual inventor of the computer before we actually could build one. He had to build his out of wood. Secondly, the accusation that Christianity is intended to mystify or confuse. There is no mystifying. Christians are not confused and we are not credulous. There is no confusion. Christ's life is recorded in history, and nowadays no one denies that he lived and his words were recorded accurately. For my sins, I studied Latin for 6 years, and I had to study the Bella Gallica of Julius Caesar, who, that is his invasion and conquering of Gaul, present-day France. And he was the one, of course, to divide and conquer. And then eventually he came to us in Britain. And so, Gallias Domnes divisa in partes tres. I'll never forget the first sentence, even if I didn't understand the rest. Gaul taken as a whole is divided into 3 parts, etc., etc. Of the original manuscripts that we had to study, there were only 6 copies. There were 25,000 copies of the New Testament. Now, do we doubt that Homer wrote his Odyssey or his Iliad? How many copies of those are? And remember, these are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, because the printing press hadn't been invented, let alone the computer. People went to great trouble in order to copy. The stories of various people who were copying the scriptoriums in their particular monasteries, who would wash their hands every time they wrote the word Jesus. They would wash their entire bodies sometimes before they wrote the word. They didn't rush it, my friends. They didn't rush it. The accusation of Christianity offers an object of senseless veneration. To believe in and follow Christ is the most sensible thing you could ever do. It is the greatest gift you can give your children, and it's the greatest gift you can give your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. We believe the reliability of Scripture, which declares the holiness of God, his righteous demands upon man, the reality of personal sin. Christianity is an honest religion. It speaks about our sin. Our sin which would take us to hell, and our sins of every day of thought, word and deed. That's why we come to communion on a regular basis, to examine ourselves afresh. And we should do this every day, of course, privately. The reality of personal sin, and when we realize that we are sinners, of course, there's an automatic consequence to that. If we are sinners, then we need a savior. And when David and I go into schools, we've shared it in the university, we're in the agricultural university, we'll be doing that again in September, I presume, David. Going there and giving, okay, we've got the date, good. Not a single person refused. Not a single person refused. They were giving out free pizza, by the way. Big, big slices, triangles of pizza. That's a good way of advertising your pizza shop in Cirencester. And they were giving out pizza to all the students. They didn't refuse a single one, but they didn't refuse a single New Testament either. They there's a hunger. I was talking to two builders who were doing block paving on the other side of our garage down there in Fairford. I live in Fairford, but the church is in Letchley. And I was talking to them about various things, da-da-da-da-da. I teach French and Spanish, and it's like they're going to Spain, etc., and learning Spanish, da-da-da-da-da. And I got to know them over a day or two. And eventually, I asked them about what they believed and their faith. And one said he didn't have a Bible, and the other one said he had a Bible, but he didn't know where it was. And of course, all the New Testaments were in the garage, so all I had to do was go in and get two of them and give them to him. And they both received them graciously. Interested with all the helps in the front. We talk about the children. I taught for 35 years in the public sector. A third of children in our country have got mental problems. A third. Extraordinary. And terrifying, really, for the next generation. They desperately need the Word of God. And it's a glory to go into the schools and to give them out and to give them out and to give them out. And to have children coming up and saying, my friend is not in school today. Can I have one for him? Can I have one for her? I even had one boy thanking me in Spanish. They desperately need the word. And we, in our own minds, we think, oh, well, they're not particularly interested, maybe, or maybe it's too embarrassing to actually share the gospel with them. There are people out there waiting for us to tell them. There are some eager for us to tell them, because they've gone down the mindfulness way, or the wokery way, my truth is my truth, you know, and so on and so forth. And it's led them down the hole of hopelessness. And they desperately need it. The life, work, and death of our, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the opportunity to receive the gift of faith, to confess one's sins, oh, to lift that burden. Remember Christian, when he went up to Calvary, the hill Calvary, and his burden fell off and rolled down the hill. And to receive the forgiveness of sins through the merits of Christ. The church has survived 2,000 years of persecution in all cultures and backgrounds. We pray every day for open doors and various works that are happening there. Samaritan's Purse, they have a field hospital in Gaza, Christian Institute that's working against trans and all the different things in various schools, sending off letters to your new MP or to your old MP. I forget how many new MPs there are. I think 179 new MPs. They all need contacts with Christians. If they're not Christians already, there are Christians in every party, and there is a prayer meeting every day in the Houses of Parliament. And we need to be in contact and get to know the people supposedly in power, but we know who's in power, really. And all of these things are important. We need to work together. Those who witnessed the risen Christ spread the word. They faced certain death, and they suffered terribly at the hands of cruel dictators and rulers of this world. There will be more martyrs in our generation than all the other martyrs down the centuries since Christ came. There are more people being martyred for their faith today than ever before. And still the Christian faith shines out in a dark world. For people to say that they admire the Christian ethic, but discard the power and uniqueness of Christ, is like saying that you appreciate the aspirin, but you don't want to go into the mumbo-jumbo of all the pharmaceuticals. You appreciate the clock telling you the time, but you're not interested in the mumbo-jumbo of the clock's beautifully balanced mechanism. You appreciate the view from the plane, but you're not interested in the mumbo-jumbo of the pilot's experience and the plane's extraordinary electronics and aerodynamics. God does not want us to be shallow, my friends. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, you must be babes, but in understanding, be mature. God wants us to go far beyond the Christian ethic into the reality of his plan and purpose for our lives and the lives of all those around us. So let us read the word, believe what Jesus said, and glorify him in our lives, so that the world will know that there is much, much more to Christ than mere ethics. God bless you all. Amen.
Well, this is going to take you back, I think. Thank you. Hang on. Share together, shall we? Grace.
Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all,
evermore. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. It's a good job I don't do this for a living.
And a mistake.